Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. my name is Elise. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. As Pastor Jeff mentioned, as he kind of mentioned, my husband is not on vacation. He's at camp right now, which is kind of a vacation, let's be real. He's playing lots of sports, and he's with about 20 of our youth group kids going over there. Some of our young adults are there, too. They're being leaders, and they're ministering to teenagers who just need to know the love of God. This camp has profoundly affected a lot of the members of our church today, and it's cool that we still get to be a part of it. During this week, you think of them, if you think of our youth, if you think of our young adults, just pray for them, just give them, lift them up in prayer and support them, because it's important. What they're doing matters, and what they're doing makes a huge difference in the lives of those who are there. Mark is at the fire hall, I think, today. He is saving lives. He is being a superhero, as he likes to say. If you met him, you'd know that he actually would say that. So here is me and Jeff, the two pastors who arguably put their feet in their mouth the most. So you're in for a special treat. also, please don't come to me and ask me about VBS, because I will not be help. That's why I'm saying go talk to Carolee. We do need lots of volunteers, and Carolee is amazing. She writes our curriculum every year. I don't know if you know this, but she actually comes up with all these ideas, all the designs, all the themes, all that stuff she does herself, and it's amazing what she comes up with. And this year's theme is Mission Possible. It's a spy theme. It's awesome. Our team works really hard to put it all together, Carolee most of all. So if you can volunteer and help out, trust me, you will not regret it. It's an awesome week, and you get to make a difference in the lives of those in the community. It's awesome. So that is my little spiel. Hello. I love the Psalms in the summer thing with the water and the waves. I'm kind of like, I wish our summer actually looked like this in BC. Christian always says that beaches don't look like this. It's kind of true. Our beaches in BC don't really look like this. I wish that they did, but that is okay because we have mountains, and mountains are better, right? Sure, okay. Maybe if I say it enough, I'll actually believe it. So today we're actually continuing in our Psalms in the Summer series. Last week, Mark talked to us about Psalm 2, a royal psalm, talking about what it looks like to have God in control of our lives. What does it look like to have God at the forefront, at the head of our lives? And it was great. It was awesome, great week. And I'll be continuing today. As I was thinking about the Psalms, and I was thinking about what I love about the Psalms, it struck me that the Psalms are really powerful, because it's not about ideals or, lofty white tower ideas. The Psalms are about real life. The Psalms are about real situations, real life, and real people. It's what real worship and real prayer looks like when the rubber meets the road. And someone that I deeply admire said that the Psalms aren't just a mind exercise, they're a heart exercise too. It's theology written in intimate relationship with God, written out of that. And so it is so powerfully real, so powerfully genuine. I always say, if you think that the Bible is just a textbook or a manual for right living, read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Because what you'll see there is more than just a list of rules or a 10-step guide how to be holy. It's not about that. It's about, what does it look like to have God in the middle of real-life circumstances? What is it like? What is God like in the middle of those real-life circumstances? Who is God, and where is he when we're walking through tough things, when your toddler's poop hits the fan, so to speak? Of course, because the Psalms are that real and that genuine, a lot of them are actually written during situations, and if you read the backstory of a lot of the Psalms, you'll see they're written in the middle of circumstances that we wouldn't necessarily find it easy to worship in. We wouldn't necessarily find it easy to lift up a hymn of praise in. I mean, when someone cuts me off on 64th Avenue and I have groceries in my trunk and the cantaloupe, I can hear it hitting the back of the seat, my first instinct isn't necessarily to go, oh God, thank you so much for the cantaloupe that's knocking down the eggs like a bowling ball hits the pins, that's not necessarily my first reaction. Now, the holier ones among us might say, there's never a situation in which I find it difficult to worship. Good, I'm glad that you feel this way. But I think that the vast majority of us can admit, if we're being honest, that there are situations in which it can be difficult to worship. There are situations in which it's hard to thank God or to give praise to God when we're right in the middle of it. Of all those situations, I think one of the most difficult ones for us to praise God in is failure. Failure. I think that is one of the most difficult times for us to praise God when we think that we've done something wrong, and when we know that we've done something wrong, and we feel the weight of that, and we're walking through and we're processing how we feel about what we've done. Have you ever seen a child or watched a child that has done something wrong and then they know that they've done something wrong? Have you ever, watched? Do you remember when you were that child? I remember when I was that child. I remember what it was like when I did something wrong and my mom found out and I knew that I was doing something wrong, but I did it anyway. I remember that feeling. I actually remember when I was a kid, and I'm going to tell you something that I don't admit to very many people, so brace yourselves. I was a nose picker when I was a kid. I know. Don't get judgy, because I know that some of you in here are still nose pickers, okay? I know you still pick your nose. Come on. But I was a nose picker, and my mom hated it. I don't know why. I was super persistent about it. I really loved doing it. I don't know why. my mom would just get so mortified, because I'd do it no matter who was in the room, okay? I'd do it no matter what. So we'd be at a family dinner, and I would just be going to town on my nose. And my mom hated it. My mom hated it so much. And she'd tell me all the time, stop it. You can't do this. You can't do this. So one time, when my mom's friends were over, I was kind of, surreptitiously deciding, oh, I'm going to, do my nose thing. I remember my mom going, no, stop. We're with friends. Stop it. Don't pick your nose. And I was like, okay, I won't anymore. I got up, and I walked over to the corner of the room. I stuck my head in there, and then I started picking my nose with my back turned to everybody there. And I don't know why, but I genuinely thought that they didn't know what I was doing, because I turned and picked my nose towards the wall. I think my line of reasoning then was, if they can't see me, if I can't see them, then they can't see me. I think that was my line of reasoning, was that if I couldn't see them, then that meant that they couldn't see me. They couldn't see what I was doing. And this is what I think. I think that even though we grow out of certain things, hopefully we all grow out of nose picking. Some of us don't. That's okay. No judgment. Even though we grow out of certain things, even though we grow out of nose picking, and maybe we follow the rules a little bit better than we used to, that instinct to run and hide, that instinct to turn away, that instinct to avoid eye contact, I don't think that really goes away. I don't think so. And actually, I think we see plenty of examples of it in the Bible, where someone's reaction to knowing that they've done something wrong is to turn away, is to hide. We see it through Adam and Eve. What do? When they first take a bite of that forbidden fruit, what do? They hear God is coming. They know they've done something wrong. So they run and they hide in the bush. Because if they can't see him, he can't see them, right? Adam and Eve, that's their first instinct, is they hide. And every human being has that instinct. When we fail, when we know that we've done something wrong, failure drives us into hiding. Failure drives us into that place where we avoid eye contact with God, where metaphorically, where we avoid and we think, if I can't see him, he can't see me. Failure tells us a lot of things. Failure tells us that it's better if we hide. Failure tells us that it's better if we're alone, because if people really knew the real us, then they wouldn't really want to know us anymore. Failure tells us that we're not good enough to know God or be known by God. Because if God knew how imperfect we are, why would he, a perfect being, want to know us? Failure tells us that we're not good enough to be known, to be known by God. And failure drives us further and further away from God. Now, our psalm today is written by a man who's known as a man after God's own heart, David. And it's written by David following, immediately following, what is probably the greatest failure of his life. The psalm, the note for the psalm says this: to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, if you don't know the backstory for this, David stayed home from war when kings usually go off to war. So, like, there's an example right away of his disobedience. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. But during this time, he spies on Bathsheba bathing from his rooftop, and he goes, I gotta have that. So he goes and he gets her, and he commits adultery with her. And then finding out that she's pregnant, he decides to try to cover this up. So he tries to get make it seem to his to her husband, Uriah, that it is his kid. He tries to, you know, make it work so that the timing implies that it is his child. But when that doesn't work, he contrives and executes a plan to have Uriah killed so that he can cover it up and take Bathsheba for himself. Not exactly a shining moment for David. Now, when we think of David, and when we remember David, when we teach Sunday school lessons about David, we often talk about his shining moments, right? We talk about his great victories and his great moments. He had so many. He defeated so many armies in war. He freed Israel from oppression. He did so many things. He killed Goliath with a slingshot. There's so many things that we remember David for. David had so many great moments, but this isn't one of them. This isn't a psalm about those great moments. This is a psalm about failure. This is a psalm written from the place where you most want to avoid eye contact. A psalm written from the place when you most want to hide, when you most want to get away from God. This is a psalm written from the place of, if I can't see him, he can't see me. This is a psalm written from that place, not the high and mighty place. This is a psalm written from the lowest place that you can be. But contrary to what we might think or what we might feel, God doesn't turn away from us when we fail. God doesn't walk away from us and see us as a lost cause. No, he actually seeks us. He actually comes after us and he looks for us, just like he looked for Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? He calls out to them, where are you? He knows where they are. But he's waiting for them to come out to him. But the point is, he is looking for them, and just like he looked for them, he looks for us. In fact, when we're in the midst of failure, God meets us with exactly what we need the most. He meets us with his intervention, his transformation, and his restoration. Turn with me to Psalm 51. We're going to read the first six verses. It says this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The psalm begins with a confession and a petition. David is asking God to meet his needs, firstly, for mercy and compassion, and secondly, his need for God to blot out his transgressions. When he's talking about blotting out his transgressions, the picture that we have here is like that of dirty laundry. It's like that of washing out soiled garments, soiled clothes. So what David is asking for is really, please wash away my sin, cleanse my sin, take it away. And the appeals that he makes It's interesting because it's not on the basis of how great David is. It's not on the basis of all the good things that David's done. It's not on that at all. David is appealing to God on the basis of his steadfast love and abundant mercy. This is based on who God is, not how great David is. And despite everything that's going on, despite David's failure, David still remembers that. David hasn't forgotten who God is. David hasn't forgotten that he is a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. There's a contrast here between God's impeccable character and David, who has known sin since birth. David is essentially saying here, I've missed the mark. If what God desires most is truth in the inward being, then I have missed the mark. I've missed it so far. I'm totally off. And see, I think when we, this part isn't necessarily the hardest for us, but when we fail, we need to acknowledge that we failed. When we fail, we need to acknowledge that we've missed the mark. We need to acknowledge. We can't sugarcoat it. We can't make excuses. We can't shift the blame from ourselves to someone else. No, we can't do that. We have to acknowledge our part in what we've done. We have to acknowledge what we've done to miss the mark. We need to acknowledge that. But there's still the problem of dirty laundry. There's still the problem of the dirty clothes that we have, the problem of sin. Because as your mother used to say, those dirty clothes ain't gonna wash themselves. Maybe that was just my mom. That's okay. There's still the problem of dirty laundry. And the solution that David has here, the solution that he actually takes great confidence in, is in the power of God to cleanse sin. No matter how dark or how deep the sin goes, no matter how deeply you're mired in it, no matter how far deep you are, God still has the power to cleanse sin. In fact, he's the only one that can. He's the only one that can take care of that dirty laundry. He's the only one that can cleanse us where it counts. We can try, we can spray some shout on it, we can do our best, but in the end, it's really only God that has the power to blot out our transgressions and take away our sin. It's just him. And David has confidence in that. See, God is not passive. He's not a distant observer. He's not a person who sees what's going on with us and then go, oh, well, they're a lost cause, so walk away. He's not like that at all. He's not the kind of person who goes, oh, well, they're walking through this and they're dealing with this. Well, I'm just going to let them deal with it. And then when they've cleaned themselves up, they can come to me. He's not like that. God is not a distant, passive observer. He is a father that loves helping his children. He is not passive to what we're walking through. He's not passive. He wants to deal with the problem of the dirty laundry. He wants to do what we're powerless to do. God can and will cleanse us from our sins and our shortcomings, but first, we have to acknowledge that the laundry is dirty. That's the first step, is we have to acknowledge that the laundry is dirty. And when we allow him to intervene in our situation, when we allow him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, it leads to transformation. Verses 7 to 12 say this. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing heart. Now, the message that we often believe when we failed is that we can't change. When we failed, we often believe that we're unchangeable, that this is just the way we are, and nothing is going to change that, right? We can't resist temptation. We can't. That's just who we are. We can't give up our addictions or our destructive habits because that's just who we are. We have this belief that failure, that is just a part of who we are. We start to believe that we can't change. Failure points at our mistakes and tells us, you can't get over this, so don't even try. Because you've tried before and you've failed. So don't even try. But that's not the message that we get here. That's not the mentality that God subscribes to. No, when God meets us, he meets us with the possibility of transformation and newness. See, in Hebrew, God is given many names. God is referred to by many different names. And we know today, right, that names carry weight. Names often have a story. Names are important. And names often have a meaning behind them that, you know, if we found them out, it would just give extra significance to the name that we're given. We know that. And that was especially true in the culture in which this psalm was written. That was especially true of the names that were given to God during this time. The name that David uses here to write about God is Elohim. Elohim. Elohim is first seen in Genesis 1:1, very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created heavens and the earth. Elohim created. So it's no surprise to us that David is asking this same Elohim, this same creator, to create in him a new heart. Creation is Elohim's job. Creation is what Elohim does. So it's no surprise that this is who David is petitioning. In fact, throughout the Bible, creation language is often used to describe the transformation of the heart. It's really interesting. This is just kind of a trivial fact, but in the book of John, the number 7 is a pattern, a repeated pattern through the parables and through the miracles, because it echoes the creation week. God is creating. God is implementing salvation and newness. And it's the same here. Creation language is used to describe the work of God's transformation of the heart. So what does this tell us? What can we learn from that? What can we take from this? That, you know, so what if creation echoes the creation of the new heart? What does that mean? It means that transformation of the heart is a huge undertaking. It is a mighty act of creation paralleling the heavens and the earth. It is a mighty undertaking. So of course we can't do it for ourselves. Of course, David doesn't have confidence in the fact that we can do this ourselves. We have no idea how big a job it is to create a new heart. But that's what we need. That's what we need, is a new heart. I mean, this isn't a temporary solution. This isn't a Band-Aid solution to our sin. This isn't a quick fix. This isn't a coat of paint on the walls to cover the marks. This is the construction of a brand new house. Now, I can maybe slap some paint on the walls, but I can't create a brand new house. This isn't a quick fix. This is a complete renovation, a complete tearing out of the old and implementation of the new. Brand new. And it's the kind of job that only a creator can do. Only Elohim, only the creator of the heavens and the earth, has the kind of power that can create a new heart in us and renew a right spirit within us. And when we allow God to transform us, when we allow God to create this new heart in us, it inevitably opens the door for something called restoration and joy. Verses 13 to 19 say this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's not just God's job to create in us a new heart. He actually loves doing it. He actually enjoys it. He takes great joy in restoring a right spirit in us. He actually loves doing it. And being transformed means that we can share in that joy. Being transformed means that even though we're not doing very much, even though all we're doing is opening the door and allowing God in, even though that's all we're doing, we can share in the joy of that transformation by pointing others to the God that can do the same to them, do the same for them too. It means that we can share and take part in what God is doing and point others to the one who can do the same. Our lives become a story. Our lives become a living parable, a testament to the God who has the power to transform and change our hearts. Our lives become a witness to the power of God to transform. Do you remember those airplane safety illustrations? I always pay really close attention because I'm super anxious on a plane and I'm always watching them very closely. When the oxygen masks drop, what is the first thing that they tell you to do? When the oxygen masks drop, what do you do first? What's your first instinct? You put the mask on yourself first, right? You put the mask on yourself first before you even attempt to put the mask on anyone else, before you even try to put the mask on even your child or your husband or wife or whoever, before you even try to do that, you always, always, always put the mask on yourself first. And the principle is simple. You can't help someone else breathe if you're not breathing first. You can't help them if you haven't got it yourself. It's a pretty simple principle, but it applies here. How can we point to the one who has the power to transform lives if we haven't experienced the same power ourselves? We can't. We can't point others to something that we haven't experienced ourselves. We can't point others to someone that we don't know ourselves. We can only lead people as far or as deep as we have gone. That's a really simple leadership principle that they teach you, is you can only lead people as far or as deep as you have gone. It means that if we want our children to know the power of Christ to transform lives, then we need to know the power of Christ to transform lives. If we want our friends to know the love of God, it means we need to know the love of God. If we want our coworkers, our family members, all these people to experience the transformation of God, experience a transformed life, experience a relationship with God, then we need to experience those things for ourselves first so that we can point to Him and go, I've been there, I've seen it, and it's true. If we want all of these things, if we want others to know who God is, we need to know who God is. We need to know His power. We need to know His transformation in our own lives. Otherwise, how are we going to do that? How can we help someone else breathe if we're not breathing first? The best legacy that we can leave behind is a life transformed by God. The best legacy you can leave to your kids is a life transformed by God. Best legacy you can leave behind for your grandkids, for your great-grandkids, for your friends, for your parents, for whoever. Best legacy you can leave behind is a life transformed by God, a life that points to the goodness and graciousness of God. It's the best thing you can leave behind. Not money, not a big house, not even, I don't know, really great stuff. Not even a car, not even any of that stuff, not a jet plane, none of that stuff. No, the best legacy we can leave behind for the people around us is a life transformed by God. And people need to see lives transformed by God. People need to see lives transformed by God. If France and if Dallas, if America, if all these places, if those things, if all these situations have taught us anything, it's that we need our world to be transformed by God. When we look at the tragedies that have happened, this past week, it's so evident that we need God to transform our world. So where does it start? It starts with us. It starts with us leading lives that are transformed by God. When we allow God to intervene in our lives and transform our hearts, we are restored with joy in order to point others to the one who can do the same for them. I love that our psalm today concludes with hope. Our psalm concludes with hope because it concludes with this thought in mind. Failure is not the end of the story. Failure is not, definitively not, the end of the story. It wasn't for David. David went on to leave behind a legacy that was far greater than this one moment, than this one failure. David left behind an incredible legacy. Failure didn't define David, and it doesn't define you. You are more than the sum total of all of the things you've ever done. You are more than the mistakes you've made. You are more than the ways that you feel you don't measure up. You are more than the way you are more than the ways in which you feel like you haven't met expectations. Failure didn't define David, and it doesn't define you. It doesn't define you. You may be here today and you may feel the burden of guilt, the burden of shame, the weight of things that you've done in the past. You may feel like you're the sum total of all the mistakes you've made. You may feel like you have never met expectations that have been placed on you. And maybe you're here today and you were labeled with the word failure a long, long time ago, and you're here wondering if you'll ever be more. God does not see you that way. God does not see you by your failure. God does not see you in the ways in which you don't measure up. God is not about that. God does not define you by your failure. You are not defined by the things that you think you've done wrong. You are not defined by the things that you feel like you haven't done or you haven't said or you haven't whatever. You are not defined by the ways that you feel like you don't measure up. You are so much more than that. God sees you as a child of His. God sees you as a son, as a daughter, as a loved person of value in His family. God does not define you by failure. And when God writes the story, when God writes your story, failure is never the end. Failure is never the ending. Failure is not the end of this story. Failure is not the end of yours. Failure is not the end for you. So long as we let Him in. So long as we let Him in and allow Him to do that which He does best, that which He loves doing, that He's done since the beginning of time. So long as we let Him in to do that, failure is not the end for you. Failure is not the end for us. Death wasn't even the end, right? How can failure be the end? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. And I just want to close on this note. When you let God intervene, when you let Him transform you, when you let Him do that which He does best in you, God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine according to the power that is at work within us. I didn't make that up. That's in here. That's in the Bible. When we let Him in, when we allow Him to, God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine according to the power of His that is at work within us. So I want to ask you today, is your life transformed? Is your life a living testament to the transformative power of God, the love of God? Is your life that way? Because if your life isn't, God is so eager to do that in you today. God is so eager to see you transformed, to create a new heart in you. He is so eager. Elohim is so eager to do that in you today. So let Him in. Let Him in. Open the door. Open the door and let Him in to do that transformative work. I'm going to pray, and if you feel like you have something you want to talk to someone about, if you feel that you want prayer, I'll be here. I'll be here, and there are others in our congregation that would love to pray with you as well. This is a safe place. But I really want to challenge you to think about what you're carrying that you are never meant to carry, the weight that you are never meant to shoulder, the failure that has told you that you can't walk past. I want you to think about all the ways in which God can create a new heart in you and renew a right spirit within you. Failure is not the end. Let's pray. God, thank You so much. Thank You for today. Thank You for Your transformative power in us that is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. God, I thank you. I thank you that you are so willing, that you love creating a new heart in us. I love that you love that, God. Thank you. You are so good to us. And God, I just pray for all of us in this room, Lord, who are struggling, who are under the weight of failure, who are under the label of failure, God. I pray, Jesus, that you would break in with your truth and remind them of who they really are, God. I pray that you would remind us all of who we really are in you, God, that we're not defined by the things that we do or we don't do. We're not defined by the things that we've said or we haven't said. We're not defined by the things that we've done. God, we are defined first and foremost by your love, by your grace, by your mercy, God. And I pray that for those of us who haven't experienced that yet, I pray, Jesus, that you would open doors, God, that the door would be opened and you would be allowed in, Father, so that you can do what you do best, Lord. We love you and we thank you for all the things you're doing in us. Thank you for the transformative power of your grace, God. We pray that as we go, Lord Jesus, may we every day remember, God, the power of your transformation in us, Lord, and that we would be a signpost to those who need the same, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.
Would you stand with us? We just close the service with a song.